The triumphal entry of Christ so many years ago was prophesied in Daniel 9 to such a specific timing that the Magi were able to figure out that the star that appeared to them miraculously was a picture of his birth. We are looking forward to another triumphal entry. Christ comes glorious in warfare and conquers evil in this earth. Let's be the people of faith. That when he came the first time, it was to the rejection of his own Jewish race. But they will believe, according to Romans 11:26, when he comes back, all Israel will be saved. Let's look in faith to that second coming. Let's ask the Lord to apply to our own hearts the message of this morning. The triumphal entries of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. In looking at this, I was struck by the importance of the parallels. There are many distinctions, but the parallels were rather amazing to me. And I'd like to share those with you. First of all, concerning the preparation for the king's triumphal entry. In the one past, there was a personal connection to believing women. We see this in the first triumphal entry. Christ's entry was preceded by his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then, sometime after that, a supper during which his sister Mary lovingly and tenderly anointed him with precious oil. We're told of this in Matthew 26. Much of the message is just going to be reading scripture to you. And so take it as hearing the story again. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. This was not a surprising thing. This was something that was done very reverently. We find out who that woman was in John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, or Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. We find from the first account, this is Simon the leper, evidently having been healed of his leprosy, he entertains them there. But Martha, who was known for her hard work, she comes to do the serving. There made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. They then took Mary, and this is, of course, the sister of Lazarus, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her feet with her hair. His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the anointment. So we see she poured it upon his head, the anointing of the oil upon the head as well as on his feet. It was Alfred Lord Tennyson, great English poet, who was captivated by this in his very long In Memoriam series, number 32. He said this, "Her eyes are homes of silent prayer, nor other thought her mind admits, but he was dead, and there he sits, and he that brought him back is there. Then one deep love doth supersede all other, when her ardent gaze roves from the living brother's face and rests upon the life indeed. All subtle thought, all curious fears, borne down by gladness so complete, she bows and bathes the Savior's feet with costly spikenard and with tears. Thrice blessed, those whose lives are faithful prayers, whose loves in higher love endure, what souls possess themselves so pure, or is their blessedness like theirs?" I think this is truly a time of reverence and a time of reflection. At the second triumphal entry, I found there was also sort of a female counterpart. It will be preceded by his wedding. We don't often think about this much, but there it is in Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the word white could be translated bright, King James Margin tells us, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This is not just the righteousness given by Christ. This is righteousnesses, plural, in the Greek, meaning the good deeds. So the church, the bride, is the church. The church are the saints, the believers, and it's their righteousness that clothes them. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The marriage between Christ and the church here is more than just a mere figure. It represents, in some deep way, the actual relationship between Christ and the church. We can see this in these two passages, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says to the Gentile church there, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, betrothed you, made you engaged to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Then in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives even as, here's the comparison, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is how we learn of our sin and how we cleanse ourselves, by the word of God. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The interesting thing is that all of us are considered sons of God, even you ladies, sons of God. But all of us are also going to be the bride of Christ, even you guys. The believer is the bride of Christ. And when you recognize that, you recognize there's something going on there, that he invented all of humanity. He invented this concept of marriage because this was a way for him to explain something that how difficult would it be to explain otherwise, except by the analogy. But we are now betrothed to him. We have not yet met him face to face, you see. Legally, we are bound to him, but not yet connected, you see. The time is coming when you who have known him faith to faith will know him face to face. When you who have loved him from afar will be taken, as it were, into his very arms. That the love that we receive now and feel so blessed because of it will be compared to the dating and the honeymoon when we are taken to be with him. I often say it makes me all giggly just thinking about it. I didn't even know what I'm talking about. But it's going to be so much deeper, so much more personal. That's what he's talking about. And so that connection. The wedding of Christ and the church begins in heaven. Then we find from other scripture, which is his father's home, that he brings us with him back to earth to set up the kingdom. And it's going to be here in the kingdom, in front of God and everybody, that we have the marriage supper of the Lamb and invite all the saved people to join in. So now in his new kingdom. What an amazing concept that this will be a celebration on the earth, that we are united with him forever. I see that another parallel is in the choosing of a beast for his arrival. And we see the first triumphal entry. He chose a lowly donkey. And I choose the words correctly That's the emphasis. Notice in Matthew 21, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, all ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Evidently the deal had been made earlier. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto the meek, and sitting upon an ass, a colt of the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, for a saddle, so to speak, and they set him thereon. The choice of the donkey here is to symbolize his meekness. And this is actually quoted from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The entire passage is not quoted for the New Testament because he says he's having salvation, where they are the second triumphal entry. He will be bringing the salvation, but here he was speaking to basically deaf ears. They were all excited, but they were not believing in him. He brings wrath and judgment in his second coming. Here he comes with grace. The second triumphal entry, we see for his second triumphal entry, Jesus chooses a regal white horse, more fitting to the coming king. This is told in Revelation 19. Listen to the story. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, because of the battle he's just been through. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. I think that's us. I think that's our honeymoon. Get on the white horse. You know, I don't think we'll be afraid of horses. Jump over the battlements of heaven, come down to earth, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Master Jesus coming in actual kingship and claiming earth as his own. He chooses his beast to represent this time his kingship. Instead of spreading palm leaves, we ride along with him on white horses of our own, befitting his bride. So we share his glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall also appear with him in glory. And so an amazing promise, and hard to envision ourselves there, but there it is. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We share in that glory. What a glorious promise. What a great thing to see. Well, we have seen the preparations. Let's look at the ride itself, the ride of the king's triumphal entry. In the first comparison, I see there is an attack on his enemies and his rescue of his loved ones. In the first triumphal entry, this happens in a very small scale, Mark 11, verses 9 through the first part of verse 11 and verse 16. They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This was the triumphal entry. They're crying out. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered in Jerusalem into the temple and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. They had profaned the temple in many ways. In Matthew 21, we read on, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Owning the place as his own, My house shall be called the house of prayer. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Didn't like wonderful things happening. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And he says, Oh yeah, I heard it all right. Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? That they had to do this. Luke 19:47, he taught daily in the temple. We're not told how many days, but daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and chief people sought to destroy him. An amazing picture. For a short time, Jesus took residence, as it were, at the Jewish temple. The people of Israel tasted a bit of the glory of the king in the millennial kingdom. He taught, he healed, he received praises of his own in his own temple. The prophets of old saw this day, Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. We see that the word of the Lord went forth in instruction from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-3, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established or prepared. In the top of the mountains you shall be exalted above the hills, all the nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. This is during the millennial reign. So this is a picture of what is going to happen. To the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So they got a taste of what it will be like when he's resident in his temple in the millennial kingdom. We see that the king dispenses healing from his hand upon all those suffering physical affliction. Isaiah 35:4-8, say to them that are of a fearful or hasty heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, a deer, and the tongue of the dumb, the unable to speak, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall the waters break out, and streams in the desert, healing even of the land itself. We see also it's predicted that the greedy shepherds of Israel will be cast out, as Jesus gave a picture of that in Ezekiel 34:1-2-10. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, and not the shepherds feed, should not the shepherds feed the flocks. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, to cease from feeding the flock. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they be not meat for them. Even the children crying hosannas in the temple, in Psalm 8:1-2, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained or founded strength. And Christ quoted that to the Pharisees. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. We're seeing then that for the people he comes, clears it of the enemies, and sets it up for them, teaching and healing. We see a similar thing with the second triumphal entry, but on a far grander scale. We see the attack on his enemies. In this case, the enemy is the Antichrist and his entire army, and they are actually wiping out to the last person every person who says they believe in Jesus Christ. The attack, Revelation 19, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, the Christ coming his second time, and against his army, and that's us, the believers. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Here's the actual physical destruction of the enemies. He didn't just overthrow tables this time. He overthrew entire armies. So Jesus forcibly ends the Satan-controlled kingdom of Antichrist. And in this, he defends the loved ones as he destroys his enemies. Much of the area around Jerusalem will be destroyed both by military power and by geological devastation. Here's how he saves them in a sense. I'll get into that. Matthew 24, 29-31, he establishes the relative time of this triumphal entry. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then, after the tribulation, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The tribes, referring to the tribes of Israel, and they will all be saved, according to Romans 11, verse 26. And he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, or with a trumpet and great voice, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other, bringing them then to Jerusalem to enter the kingdom. How is this a rescue of the believers? And I started to mention this, but let's just deal with this. The rescuing occurs with that immediate after the seven-year tribulation period. Satan, inspiring the Antichrist, has gathered the people. They have come to Jerusalem. They are gathered there, huddling around, and he is slowly bringing his forces in to wipe them out. And then an amazing thing happens. Zechariah 14, 1-5. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. There is the Mount Zion, and then the Mount of Olives just off to the side, the brook Kidron as the brook between them. He comes and stands upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south, splitting it in half, creating a canyon between, and opening the path right across the way into Jerusalem. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains through that canyon just opened by his coming. All those that are surrounded are released, and they come out toward the Mediterranean Sea. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains. The valley of the mountains, or my mountains, shall reach unto Azal. And that phrase could mean when he shall touch the valley of the mountains to the place he separated. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with thee. To be plain, Albert Bryant says, half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south to form an actual way of escape from Jerusalem. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, the object of the cleaving of the mount in two by a fissure or valley is to open a way of escape to the besieged. Half the dividing mount is therefore forced northward, half southward, and the valley running between. Pretty dramatic rescue as the cavalry comes and opens up that path. The third parallel that I saw was the results of the king's triumphal entry. The first triumphal entry was a wonderful thing, and it demanded the praise of heaven and earth. It demanded that praise. In Luke 19:40, he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, the critical Pharisees, I tell you that if these, the whole multitude of the disciples that were screaming, should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow, wouldn't you like to see that? What would that mean? Well, we're not sure exactly, but we see it spoken of in the prophecy, Psalm 69:34. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth or creepeth therein. There is a sense that this was the time, this was his hour. He was presenting himself as king. God would not allow this to go past. The time of the Passover was a time of homecoming for, it was required of all the males to come. And of course, many times they brought their families. They would come leaving their farms and places unattended, but God said, I'll take care of that. You just come. And very often, clear until the 50 days later to the day of Pentecost, they would stay. So a couple of months, they were away from home by the travel and everything, some of them coming across by the ocean to be here. And if you can imagine, it's like homecoming game type of things where the enthusiasm runs wild. And coming back to Jerusalem, the thought is one day the Messiah will come and take us away from all of this problem and conquer the world, and we'll be the leaders. So it didn't take much of a spark to ignite the emotions of the people. But here is a man who had just raised someone from the dead. And the people who were there and saw this had come in and told everybody else. And now this man who raised the dead is coming. And Christ cooperated with that. He sent the men to get the donkey. He made a parade of it. And people didn't know what was going on. They joined in anyway. But the praises that were given came from Psalm 118. It was talking about Hosanna, save now, save now. This was done, and the expression of joy and praise had to happen. Christ saying that if people would close their mouth, the stones would have cried out. I don't know whether they would have had as pleasant voices as the children praising, or whether it would be an earthquake thing, I don't know. But the earth would have given its praise. We find that Christ's second triumphal entry will be the true culmination of God's work through the ages. It's the Garden of Eden basically revisited with the kingdom, streams in the desert, the animals giving up their animosity one to another. They go to eating salads, I guess. I don't know how that works, but they lie down with each other. The poisonous snakes now become playthings for the children. And the world changes at the hand of the king. But it comes with great destruction for the world has turned over to Satan, but it is wrenched from his hand, and Satan himself imprisoned for most of that 1,000 years. We see this as the plan, final restoration of earth in his kingdom on the earth. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. See, that's the purpose, both of which are in heaven, or in the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him. Under the name of Christ, under his rule, under the heroic God's power, God the Father brings all things together. Philippians 2:9-10. Wherefore God hath always hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. So it's not just the living people on the earth to whom this is given. Here is the actual bowing to the deity before Jesus Christ himself. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 20, listen to how he puts it. For by him were all things created, all things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, these are categories of angels. All things were created by him and for him. You see. Verse 20, and having or making made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all reconciled. Excuse me. And then again in Hebrews 1:2. God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir, inheritor of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The concept here is that the one who actually did the creation, Jesus Christ, who molded the clay to the body of Adam and breathed life into his nostrils, is the one who comes to rule and reign. He is said to reign for 1,000 years. He's also said that there will be no end to his kingdom. Not a contradiction, because after 1,000 years, the work of the heroic God is finished. For he is to rule until all the enemies are put under his feet. And that last enemy is death itself. That seems to indicate that it's the time of the great white throne judgment, when those who have rejected Christ, who have said, I will not accept the life of God, are brought before him and judged and sent into the lake of fire. With that, all the saved are in heaven, all the unsaved are in hell. There is no one with a physical body that can die anymore. Death itself has been defeated. And with that, Christ turns to his Father and says, I now yield the crown of a kingdom that is perfectly at peace, never again to be at warfare. I yield the crown to you. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he turns it over to his Father, that his Father will be all in all. God the Father now is the ruler of the universal kingdom, and you don't have to do anything special to be part of that, just exist, part of creation. But at that time, the millennial kingdom is merged into the eternal kingdom. And for all eternity, it'll be God who is all in all. Two triumphal entries, one met with unbelief, one met with belief. One brought in grace, offering salvation. One brought in wrath and seeking the destruction of all the enemies of his loved ones. My friend, Jesus Christ is looking for one more triumphal entry, and that is the entry into your heart. Could you bow to him? Could you say, "You're welcome into my heart"? Will you receive him as who he really is, God and Savior? You do not need merely an instructor, as though you're just ignorant. You do not need just a helper, as if you're just weak. You are lost if you are unsaved. You are headed for an eternity in hell if you're not saved. You need a Savior. You need one to save you, to rescue you. And he is the one. He is the only one. For aside from him, there is no salvation. Would you bow your head with me and pray? Perhaps today you would like to acknowledge the praise of the first and the second triumphal entry. Perhaps today, for the first time, you would say, "I accept this one as my personal Savior." Father, we turn our hearts to you, recognizing that on the day of Palm Sunday, commemorating the time when Christ rode into Jerusalem so many years ago, but foreshadowing a time when he will ride into Jerusalem again with thunder and lightning and power and earthquakes, of physically saving the people that have just turned their eyes to him approaching the earth and are saved. I ask, Father, that you might bring salvation to every person here. Father, we're not about spreading our religion, spreading our church practice. We're about sharing the relationship that we have with you. We thank you for what salvation really is, all aside from physical worship. This is our personal heart bowing before you, our heart crying out in praise for the work that he's done. I ask that if there's anyone here that needs to move from a church membership to a personal relationship with Christ, that they would do it this day, that their voice of praise will ring in a triumphal entry as you enter their heart, and that forever. With heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm not trying to call attention to you, but just so that I can pray, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, "Pastor, pray for me. Help me to do what God wants me to do this day, to turn in humble belief, asking for salvation, for the only one that can provide it. Pray for me." Yes, thank you. Thank you. Others, quickly before we close, pray for me. Father, we turn our hearts to thee in praise and asking for salvation. We thank you that you can provide it, that all the work has been done, nothing left for us to do but receive that gift. The gift was very costly, the very blood of Jesus Christ, but we receive it freely. Would you guide and direct in our lives and help us to turn to thee every day? We thank you for the work that Christ did on the cross to pay for our sins and his resurrection to show us that there's a newness of life for us to live. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.